Well, why don't you open in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 19. Now, tonight, we've already dealt with the destruction of Babylon, but now we're going to see the after effects, what heaven is doing. When judgment comes, we're going to see what heaven is doing and what we're doing, and then also we get into the marriage supper of the Lamb, but not only that, we get into us coming back to planet Earth with Jesus. And so read ahead that chapter. There's a lot of exciting things in chapter 19, so we'll deal with the entire chapter tonight. But this morning, I want to look at verses 7, 8, and 9 of Revelation 19. And the title of the message is The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Remember, when we go through the Bible verse by verse in the morning, we do a topical message where we can give a lot more details on a particular topic within that text. So that's what we will do this morning. And then in the evening, we go verse by verse and maybe not give quite as many details on a particular topic. That's how we go through the entire Bible. So this morning, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we have gone verse by verse, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings, from chapter 16 to chapter 18, 13 chapters, 224 verses, and those chapters, 6 to 18, describe the horrors, the absolute horror of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, the last half of that period is called the Great Tribulation, because that last 3.5 years, it reveals the carnage and the calamity that God has poured out his wrath upon this blasphemous, Christ-rejecting world. They rejected the true worship of God, and they began to worship the devil, basically worshiping the devil who is indwelling the beast or the Antichrist. Now, I'm sure if you were on earth at that time, hopefully you won't be because the church is in heaven at this point. But if you are, you go, oh, I'm not worshiping the devil. No, I'm not a devil worshiper. Yeah, but you're worshiping the Antichrist. You're taking the mark on your hand or your forehead. Oh, yeah, but he's not the devil. Oh, yes, he is. You're deceived. He's the devil incarnate. And that's what we have been looking at, and that's what we have been talking about, and that's why God's judgment is so severe. But this morning, now we're going to break away from Earth's judgment. It's been kind of heavy when we've talked about the judgment on Earth, and we're going to visit a party that's going on in heaven. Rather, maybe party wouldn't be a good word that you'd want to use, because maybe your mind goes to, you know, a lot of radical kind of parties you used to be part of before Christians, before being a Christian, but this would be more of a celebration. It's really a celebration known as the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We're celebrating the church with Christ around the throne of Jesus Christ. What we'll see this morning, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, mentions that a couple times. But you see, the first part of chapter 19, we find that that first part, it deals with the song of victory over the destruction of two Babylons. There's the religious harlot and the commercial whore. At least that's what God calls them, because both prostitute themselves to gain favor with the masses of people. And so you have the religious harlot, you have the commercial whore, because they'll do anything to draw the masses to themselves. And both are called Babylon the Great. And both came out of, remember if you were with us, both came back, came out of what took place back in Genesis 10, and it's happened all throughout history, all throughout the thousands and thousands of years of history. Remember Nimrod's attempt at world domination, religiously and politically in chapter 10? Now, kind of new to you if you're just here for the first time, but you could go back and get some of the CDs and kind of catch up with this. But when it talks about the great harlot or Babylon the Great, it's talking about, it's suggesting that in the last days, it's going to be a system that outdoes any other system in religious wretchedness or commercial corruption. You think, well, religion has been, I've seen religion, it's been pretty radical and pretty ugly in the past. It's not going to hold a candle to what's coming in the future. That's why it calls it great. Babylon the Great. Nimrod started it, but God confounded the language. He scattered the people, but there's always been pockets where they've tried to have one world system dominating the world, have the world under one umbrella. It's going to happen in the last days, the Antichrist. And so it started there with Nimrod. And so there's not going to be anything like it in religious wretchedness, but also in commercialism, commercial corruption. You think that commercialism is corrupt now. Hey, wait for the last days. It's going to get really radical. That's why it's calling it great. Great in those terms, religious wretchedness and commercial corruption. But what we see here in chapter 19, we hear a song and sounds of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, it's loud and it's lively. When you're in heaven, man, you're going to be participating because everyone's participating. Sometimes when you look out over the worship congregation, there are people that are not participating. They're not involved. Well, if you're a brother and sister in Christ, if you're a believer, you better start practicing down here because you're not going to be able to hold yourself back up there. And we glorify God. Here's the beginning. Here, this is just the practice session. Everyone's participating. There's no ho-hum, disinterested attendees. There's no apathetic, indifferent spectators. There's no bored worshipers there in heaven. They're all involved. We're all involved. We're all, when you think about it, if you kind of imagine what would heaven be like, the worship in heaven be like, it's going to be everything and more that you ever thought of. It's going to be uninhibited emotion. Sometimes we hold back our emotions. We don't want people to think we're kind of weird or strange. It's going to be jarring, vibrating sounds. I know sometimes we have the music up a little bit loud, especially when we do maybe the end times outreach. But here, you're going to handle it there in heaven. There's going to be booming, resonating choruses and all involved. That's what this marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like. And none will be self-conscious in that time. Sometimes we're so self-conscious, I wonder if anybody's hearing me sing. So I better not sing very loud because I don't want to be off key. That's okay. The person next to you is probably off key. And if you both sing out heartily, you'll probably be on key. And that's why God created us that way. You ever seen a whole bunch of people sing? It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So stop holding back. That's what I would say. You see, there's not going to be anybody that's self-conscious or seeking to draw attention to themselves, but all eyes are going to be on the Lord of glory. That's what we see here. Notice verse 7 of Revelation 9. We'll go to verse 7, 8, and 9, it said, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" This is God's word. It will come to pass. No matter what the doubter, no matter what the skeptic, no matter what the atheist says, it will come to pass. So what's the occasion? Bill, you kind of lost me here. Why so happy? Where does this enthusiasm come from in this party, this celebration? And how do I get invited? You might be thinking. You see, what we're seeing here in heaven is God reigning over his redeemed church, visibly, physically. That's what we're seeing in heaven. purchased by his blood. It's only by the blood of the Lamb that we get in, that we're in heaven, we're part of the church. And you see, it's really the start of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we see here. The Bible says now, as a church, as believers, with the Holy Spirit amongst us, with the Holy Spirit in us, we see through a glass dimly. In other words, yeah, I sense Jesus. I sense the Spirit here. Something's going on here that I don't experience when I go with my friends, you know, to a party, a worldly party, or I go to a concert, or I do this in a worldly way. There's something here. I sense something. Or maybe you as a believer, yes, God's just touched my heart, oh, in a wonderful way. But we see dimly, but then face to face. That's what we have right here. We're face to face with the Lord around the throne, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, marriage is one of the deepest of human relationships, one of the deepest of human experiences, although some have likened it to a three-ring circus. There's an engagement ring, then the wedding ring, and then comes the suffering. But God sees it entirely different. You see, God relates the marriage relationship to himself and the church. So that husband-wife relationship, Christ and the church. And a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So he created that, but he says that's typifies, or it's an illustration of Christ and the church. That's why the, you know, trying to make same-sex marriage, you know, try to legitimize that. So, you know, it's basically spitting in God's face. It's like, I don't go along with what you do, God, what you say. You see, it's to God very important. That kind of relationship, because he relates it to himself and the church. But even with that, even as deep as a marriage relationship can be, could be, should be, our union with God is even deeper, far deeper. You see, the Lord parallels the two experiences, the husband-wife relationship, Christ and the church, throughout Scripture. In fact, he says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We'll deal with that more in Ephesians 5:22. So he's talking about marriage, but he says, it's a mystery, but it's really relating to Christ and the church. And then he says, I betrothed you to one husband, even Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Deal with that more as well. But isn't it interesting? Husband-wife relationship, that first institution that God has created, he says, you know what? It's like Christ, and it's a mystery. It's like me and the church, God would say. And remember in Genesis chapter 3, when the man and the woman were created and God performed that first marriage ceremony, and then God spoke to the woman, he said, her desire shall be for her husband. The desire shall be for her husband. You see, that's what God wants of us. He wants his bride, who we are, the church, to desire him. David, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. Because of this very fact, because David desired the Lord. You see, God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for devoted people. And when I came to a knowledge that this is the truth, I was far from perfect. I am far from perfect now. You know, the knife fight I got into is proof of that. No, I'm only kidding. That just came into my mind and went out. No, we're not perfect people, but we're devoted. I wanted to leave all else behind and just be devoted to God. And then he made the rest of life a joy again. He made surfing a joy. He restored my marriage, my relationship with my kids and others. You see, he doesn't look for perfect people, but he looks for devoted people like David. When you look at David's life, it was far from perfect. But David says in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, this really indicates where David's heart is at. He said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Oh, when can I be in heaven and just be with God, David is saying. Now I thirst for him, like that deer that maybe has been chased and been running through the woods and through the fields and is without water. And then finally, she comes to that stream, that cool stream, and there she is panting and can hardly drink and lick up all the water she wants because of the thirst and the panting. And then she quenches her thirst. You see, that's our devotion. That's our relationship with God. That's what David is saying. David's desire was for God, which is what God desires, that we have a desire for him, not perfection. God will take care of that. He will perfect that work in us that he's begun. It's not up to us. It's up to him. But the more you're devoted to him, the more he perfects that work in you. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Now, God also relates in the Old Testament. He relates Israel to an Old Testament bride of Jehovah. In fact, you find in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah, God speaking to Jeremiah, says, "Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth." Now, talking to Israel, how there was that relationship with God, with Jehovah, that close relationship, the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. In other words, we just lived on love back then. We didn't have anything. You know, God's people and God. That betrothal, you know, that giving in marriage. At the start, it was that first bloom of love, which is true in every relationship. You know, there's kind of you got stars in your eyes. You know, it's like that marriage. Someone said that when you go into marriage, go with your eyes wide open, and once you get into marriage, keep them half shut. You see, there's that first bloom, but then there's that first year. That first year, they say, marriage counselors call it the year of disillusionment. That's a good term because it's to do away with the illusion. Sometimes we have an illusion of marriage, and if you don't lose that, sometimes divorces happen because your illusion isn't being fulfilled. You see, no, but you do away with the illusion and get down to the reality. Well, nonetheless, here, they had that first bloom of love, and really, in the beginning with Israel and Jehovah, there was no other motive for being together other than being together. Just wanted to be together. That's all it was. But then as Jeremiah goes on, then Israel leaves the Lord, leaves Jehovah, loses it, goes away. And then the righteous God asks unrighteous people, "What did I do to make you want to leave me?" Isn't that an interesting question? What did God do to make you want to leave God? God is consistent. That love experience you had, that thrill, that excitement, that vision, that hope, everything, God hasn't moved. But we move. What did I do that made you leave me? God is asking them. Or maybe in words of another called righteous in the secular realm, brothers. And as they said, they were not righteous and they were not brothers. You've lost that love and feeling. And they did. Israel had lost that love relationship with God. And they separated from him. And that's what he's asking. What did I do? You see, in the New Testament, the church is declared to be the bride of Christ and Jesus the bridegroom. This is where you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Isn't that interesting? Although we're such sinful people before we come to the Lord, And then we come to the Lord and God washes away by our faith and belief in Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross. He went to the cross for the sins of the world. And when we come to him and we say, Lord, I believe in you, I trust you, those sins are forgiven. And what does he call us? A pure virgin. He tells us that we're pure now. The sins are separated as far as east is from the west, sunk into the deepest part of the sea. We're now guilt-free. We're forgiven. That's why Paul talks to the church as being a pure virgin. Well, what happens, Bill, if I come to the Lord and then I fall and I sin again? Well, if you confess your sin, he's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, that blood of Christ is still applicable in our Christian walk when we blow it. You know, and we don't really live up to maybe what we expect of ourselves or maybe what the Lord expects. You see, we're forgiven. And we haven't not become that bride of Christ, that pure virgin. No, we still are. You see, because it talks in these terms, it's kind of interesting. You have to kind of go back to the Old Testament and understand what they're talking about, because back in those days, there would be arranged marriages. So the parents would arrange the marriage. And they had a saying that marriage is too sacred to leave to the whim of a child. So the arranged marriage would take place where parents would grow up maybe in the same community and they would have a great relationship with one another and the families would be just great. You know, they'd love the Lord and stuff. And they would say, you know, their little son, their little daughter, they go, you know what? When they grow up, they would probably make a good mate. Why don't we make the arrangement? So they would. The kids could just be, you know, they could be toddlers. They could be, you know, 5 years old, you know, 10 years old. It was an arrangement. You see, because as they said, it's too sacred to be left to the whim of a child. I read a story, a true story of a family. Their 17-year-old son was threatening to run away with his 16-year-old girlfriend and elope if the parents didn't allow them to get married. And so the parents gave in. They allowed them to get married and the wedding took place, and part of the ceremony where the boy was to repeat after the minister, with all my worldly goods I now endow to thee. The mother turned to the father at that point and whispered, there goes Junior's bicycle. That's funny when you think about it, really funny. Because kids, you know, they don't know what they're getting into. But you see, sometimes parents, you know, they want to make a great decision. And this is what God has done for us. He chose us while we were yet in our mother's womb. You see, that's the idea. He chose us. And then ultimately and finally, he called us and we yielded to that call. And always the father of the bride, the father would always be responsible for presenting tokens of that daughter's purity or that daughter's virginity. And you can find that in Deuteronomy. This is an Old Testament thing that they would do in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 15. Now, if that purity was in question, but you see, for us now, why are we pure? Not because we live such a pristine, wonderful life, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. We keep short accounts with the Lord. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that marriage institution, God is saying, you know, I set that up because I was looking in the future, Christ in the church. And so here, what we find in Revelation chapter 19, we find the fulfillment of what that marriage was a type of and what Paul and the others were speaking of, this mystery of Christ in the church. Revelation is the time arrives when the church, the bride, is presented to Christ, the bridegroom. And Jesus, basically, he presents us to the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in us as believers, as the church. The church is the bride, Jesus the bridegroom. So now we're with him, and now Jesus the bridegroom presents us before the Father who drew us to the Son, Jesus. In fact, Jude 24 says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." So here the Lord is going to say, "Father, with exceeding joy, I present to you my faultless bride." And then when we're there, you know, sometimes we'll go, "Faultless bride?" We might look behind us and see if there's anybody behind us, you know, because we don't feel faultless, do we? We don't feel that way. But God says that we are that. And notice we wear this gown. It says the gown is fine linen, bright and clean. Notice that in Revelation we had read that. Verse 8. The Old Testament priests, that's what they wore. You see, it was a sign of holiness, a sign of righteousness, a sign of purity. They were linen robes. They were not wool robes, not wool garments. Because wool, because it being such a heavy garment, it doesn't breathe, and it would cause perspiration in their daily duties. And you see, the idea was that God doesn't want our sweat. He doesn't want our perspiration. He wants our inspiration. Sweat speaks of works righteousness. We're there in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Our faultless life that Christ is presenting to the Father, that faultless life is imputed righteousness. It's given by God. It's not a garment of our own making. It's not works righteousness. We just sweated it out. We worked hard, and here we are. Wow, I've been a good person all my life. I cringe when somebody tells me that and they reject Christ. Maybe you have been better than a lot of other people, but you haven't been a perfect person. And it takes a perfect person to get in heaven. It takes a person that has lived the exemplary life of Jesus Christ, and there's none that has ever lived a sinless life except Jesus. And so it's an imparted righteousness. It's not our works righteousness. It's parted by God to us. We believe in Jesus, and Christ's righteousness is given to us. The Bible talks about our own righteousness. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, when you talk about personal righteousness, you find that the Bible says they're as filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags. I mean, horrible kind of rags. Now, I have some pretty ugly work clothes. In fact, I walked through the office. I was working on the back lawn the other day, and I thought, I wonder what they thought of me. I mean, they're all ripped. They're all torn. They're shorts. My shirt's all grungy and stuff. And can you imagine wearing clothes like that to a wedding? Nobody would do that. That's ridiculous. But you see, God mentions it because it is ridiculous to wear our righteousness in heaven and think we're going to get in. We're not going to get in. You see, because it's his righteousness imparted to us, not our righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, if you're a note taker, a Bible turner, In verses 7 to 9, Philippians 3, but whatever things, now Paul is talking about his personal righteousness. He was a self-made man in religion. If there's anybody that was going to get into heaven, it would be Paul. But notice what he says when he comes into an encounter with Jesus Christ and realizing that it just doesn't cut it, the life that he lived, his goodness and all that. But it's really by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. He says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Dung is the term. Excrement is the term. In order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The Bible talks about us putting off the old man or the old person and putting on the new, putting on Christ. That's what Paul's saying. You know, I left my life that I thought was so good. I left it behind. It was in reality excrement to the life that I have in Christ, his righteousness. You see, in that purity, that life that you have is always going to be challenged. It's going to be challenged. Oh, you are the big Christian. Oh, you're supposed to be God's person. And it'll always be challenged. Satan will always challenge that. He will challenge your relationship with Christ, your unity with Christ, your forgiveness, your purity. Yeah, I'm pure in the sights of God. I know you. You know you're not. Satan always challenges that. And you see, even in the Old Testament, if the daughter's purity was challenged, then it was up to the father to bring evidence that this daughter was pure, that she was a virgin. In fact, in, again, Deuteronomy 22, 14, and then in verse, all the way down to verse 17, it says, but this is the evidence, as the father steps in and, you know, those that are accusing. Father steps in. This is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. Now, obviously, there's a lot of commentators that say a number of different things what that is, but the point is, it's really relating to what our purity is. You see, Satan challenges and go, oh, I know Bill. He's a pastor. He stands up there and talks to people all the time about that. I know Bill. His mind wanders. I put things in his mind that he dwells on, he thinks about. I stir him up a little bit, you know, to get him, you know, to get out of this sweet and kind character that he displays before people. He's got a temper. Oh, you ought to see it, especially when he's driving. And the challenge. And what happens? Then Jesus steps in. And he says, Father, yes, I know Bill. Yeah, his thought life isn't perfect, and his temper, his anger, some of the things he does are not perfect, but you know what? Father, he's one of mine. He believes in me. He trusts in me. And in fact, he just prayed. He just prayed about, you know, that knife fight that he got in. I'm only kidding. I don't know why my mind keeps going to that. But whatever it might be, he just prayed about that thing that he did, and he's forgiven, Father. You see, the Lord steps in on our behalf because the enemy is going to beat you up. Remember Abraham? The Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's believing in Jesus Christ. You don't go beyond that. It's believing with all your heart. Remember what Jesus said when they said, well, what are the works that we do? For Christ to get into heaven. And Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, Jesus is saying, believe in me. You're believing in Jesus. Something miraculous, something dynamic, something of the Holy Spirit happens when you believe in Jesus Christ. Some people think, okay, I'll believe and then I'll start working, then I'll start trying to be good. No, you're opening your heart in devotion to the Holy Spirit. He's coming in and he's doing that work inside of you. If you're a born-again Christian, you know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. That's what happened to me. Crazy things in Waikiki. I opened my heart. Didn't happen just right away. It weeks and a couple months, and then the Lord was doing some incredible things. But believing, Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness." When you believe, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's imparted to you. But I don't feel that way, Bill. Yes, I know you don't. I don't either. When we're face to face with Him, then we will know exactly what God knows about us. But now we don't go by feelings, we go by faith. You see, feelings are an emotion, faith is an action. So we place the action of faith in Christ to whenever feelings and whenever the enemy wants to sidetrack us. And notice what it says in verse 9, that last verse. Blessed are those who are invited, or oh, how happy is that term? The Christian life should be the happiest life anyone lives. I mean, when we go around, I know we have trials and we have tough times and stuff, but if our countenance, for the most part, is kind of a down and out, a bummer countenance, that's not the Lord. That's not the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, blessed or oh, how happy are those who are invited. You're invited if you're a Christian. Get the mind off the present circumstances and get it in heaven, and that'll bring a lot of joy into your heart. Let me go through this parable real quickly because this is important. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 2 and 3, but when we think about a parable, it's not complicated. A parable is a story. And usually when you tell a story and it has a really neat moral to it, you go, wow, that was a great story. And yeah, I like the moral. I like the encouragement. Or, ooh, wow, that was really bad for that one guy that didn't go along with, you know, what they were telling him. So you see, a parable is an earthly story giving a heavenly truth, a heavenly reality. And so Jesus said in verse 2 of Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Ooh, a wedding feast. This is like the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is giving a story to those who are listening about what we're reading about here in Revelation. Ooh, let's look at this. This is exciting. Because really, in the normal setting here, you find that the Jewish custom was to send out invitations without stating the time of the event. So this is a wedding, and when is this wedding? Well, you don't tell when the wedding is, so that the invited guests would be on the alert. They would be in a state of readiness, an anxious anticipation. Oh, it could take place any time. Are you going? Are you ready? Yeah, I'm getting everything prepared so that when they call, I can go right away. You see, that's the idea. And then when the preparations were finished, the servants were sent out to gather the guests in. Now, for us, the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the next event after the rapture. Rapture can take place at any time. That's when the saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We get our glorified body. We never die. One generation will never die. I think it's us. He transforms our body like unto His, and we're in heaven. Could happen any time. I talk about it a lot. Maybe it's going to be when we're preaching right here and you're thinking, oh, I don't know, he's talked about that a lot. And then all of a sudden we're with him. You never know. It's going to happen in a day, in an hour, you think not. But then the marriage supper of the Lamb right after that. You see, that's our salvation experience. But now back to this parable in verse 4 and 5, it says, again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. Notice in the way this is written, there's a constant appeal. That's the idea, a constant appeal. It wasn't just a one-time thing. A constant appeal, and it goes unheeded. whether they neglect it or they reject it, doesn't matter. The king was snubbed. The king was snubbed. Such a great event, such a great king, a beloved son, it justifies a great price to be paid by indifferent people. Now, note this, because some people say, I'm a good person. It doesn't say that they were exceptionally bad people. They were just busy people, too busy for heaven's call on their life, more interested in the temporal things than the eternal things. They neglected their souls for maybe their career advancement, for their hobbies, for their business, for their family. They forfeited eternal life for all these things, not necessarily bad people, but busy people who might say, well, I'm a good person. Matthew Henry, great commentator, especially of the Old Testament, love his commentaries. He said, multitudes perish eternally through mere carelessness who have not any direct aversion but a prevailing indifference to the matters of their soul and an unconcernedness about them. The steamship Central America was traveling from New York to San Francisco. In mid-ocean, it sprang a leak in its hull. Another vessel, seeing the distress signal, came alongside, and the captain of the rescue ship signaled, "What is wrong?" Captain of the sinking vessel said, "We are in bad repair, going down. Lie by until morning." The rescue ship signaled again, "Let me take your passengers on board now." Captain of the Central America, he didn't want to transfer the passengers at night lest there be a mishap there at night, thinking that the ship would stay afloat until morning. And he said again, signaled, "Lie by till morning." Again, the rescue ship said, "You had better let me take your passengers now. Lie by till morning," came the final reply. 1.5 hours later, the lights of the Central America vanished. The ship sank with all passengers aboard because it was thought that they could be saved at a later time. How many people do you know that are just like that? They're not bad people, they're just busy people. They're just distracted people. Maybe later. This is why the Lord says today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. You see, God will give a person over to their busyness. God will give them over to their indifference. He will give them over to their neglect, to their calloused heart. And at that point, they will live eternally apart from God. Not super bad people, just busy people, but they're not perfect people. Only Jesus is perfect. And notice what it says here in this parable that Jesus is giving. He's saying they neglected. Verse 6, it says, the rest seized his slaves. Now, they weren't all good people. Some were pretty evil. They seized and they mocked and they persecuted those that were preaching, you know, come to the feast, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Jesus is predicting, he's talking about in 70 AD, Titus the Roman sacked the city, destroyed the temple, and many of the Jews were killed because they rejected this invitation of salvation. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets, in other words, street evangelism, and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, evil and good. Okay, some people are better than others. Others are just sheer evil. But God still saves them. He gives them a new heart. I mean, how many do you know that God has just turned around their lives? And then good people, that's nice. And God takes good people that have lived a fairly decent life, but he's given them that hope of salvation. And they know they can't get in on their own personal good works. You see, but notice this, it doesn't matter if you're good or bad. If you're a nice person or an evil person, notice this, this last part. Verses 11 to 14, and when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. It doesn't say this was an especially evil man, and it doesn't say this was a good man. This was just a man that wasn't dressed in the wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb is an invitation-only event, and there is a dress code. This man neglected the garment that is provided for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Usually in those days, if you were invited to a wedding, physically, literally, they would give you garments to wear in that ceremony. You wouldn't come in your street clothes. I wouldn't come in my old ugly garbagey clothes, you know, into that. But you see, that's what you're seeing here. Someone comes in with, my life's good enough. I've been a good person. They didn't take the wedding garment provided. They didn't take the righteousness that is imputed to us in Christ Jesus. And then, you see, what happens here, what happens at that judgment, are true, or a person's true, not ours, because we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, we have got the righteous garment of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, but what a person will find out in the end, this person that said, I'm a good person, or I haven't done anything too bad, what is going to happen, their true sinful condition that cannot be comprehended how evil it is, it will be comprehended when they are before the Lord of glory. They will see how evil and how wicked their life was, even though they might have been a good person, how glaring that is in comparison to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. We have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ to get into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our own goodness won't do it. And so this guy was singled out. And notice, he was cast out into outer darkness. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The people that somehow ignore Jesus Christ and somehow almost make it a joke, somehow they want to be religious. Well, yeah, I put Jesus in my hip pocket and my wallet, you know, as my salvation card to get into heaven. But really, no change in their life, no really embracing him, passion for him. You see, are those who just think I've lived a good life. You see, it just doesn't make it. Not knowing the righteousness of God, his is by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You believe in Jesus Christ this morning, it's counted to you as righteousness. You will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Last verse, Isaiah 61, 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He does it. We don't do it. Let's pray. Father, let's stand and pray. Father, what an exciting time. Lord, what joy fills our heart when we just imagine the fact that we will be in heaven with you. That marriage supper of the Lamb, whatever you want to call it, a celebration, a party, it's just going to be something that is really out of this world, because it is out of this world. Lord, what a great joy that you bring into our hearts, and realizing that we haven't done anything. You've done it all. Our part is to believe, trust, just to love you, just to be dedicated to you. And Father, I pray this morning, if there are those that are listening over the webcast, Lord, those that are here this morning, maybe they've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they can do that just now, right now. I remember I did it down in Waikiki doing crazy, stupid things many years ago in my Volkswagen van. And Lord, I would pray this morning, God, that that same prayer I prayed would be effective in the lives of others as they trust and believe in the work that you can do. It's Jesus Christ coming in them, the hope of glory. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. If you open that heart's door, he says, "I will come in, fellowship with you and you with me." So I want you to pray this prayer right now if you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can say it out loud or say it to yourself quietly. Just simply mean this prayer that you're asking Christ to come in. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive my sin. I repent or I turn from all the evil things, wicked things, or really the good works that I've done, that I've been trusting in. I turn from those things and I turn to you this morning. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to live with you eternally. In Jesus' name, amen."